Last week, the BBC had an article on what marketing departments called Nowstalgia. Nowstalgia is a marketing plan that's used around the holidays when companies use memories and nostalgia to increase the sale of products. So you can think about using a short run on something that's vintage, or changing the packaging so that it looked like it did when you were a kid, and that helps you to want to buy it more. So it's a marketing strategy that is based on remembrance that is helped to cause increase in sales. So good memories are something that sell because they are in part of the human experience. Memories, nostalgia, and remembrance are something that are useful to us. Now, concerning memory, one scholar said, such capacity, though not understood scientifically by the ancients, has been celebrated and pressed into the service of the intellectual culture and religious life of all people. You see, humans have a desire and an ability to take the past and to bring it into the present and make that past meaningful for us. It's something where we take the past and we bring it into our current understanding, sometimes through mental reenactment, and we make that valuable for us. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's instruction to Corinth for the Lord's Supper, and we see that here, the Lord Jesus, because he's recalling Jesus setting aside the sacrament, Jesus calls us to remember. He's going to go through a liturgy. He's going to go through a breaking of bread and a pouring out of wine, and he calls on the church to remember. And I think sometimes when we hear that, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or you hear in the context of the Word of God that we're called to remember, it's something where just intellectually we say, okay, check, we've done that. But we see in the Word of God that remembrance is not merely recalling something to mind, but instead it is actually a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline where we call to mind and then we bring application from that remembrance. We are called today to remember. I'll read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 4 again. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread and had given thanks, and he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then he calls on the same for the cup as well. So let's talk about this spiritual discipline of remembrance, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to begin with sort of a bird's eye view. We're going to go up and we're going to look at what the Word of God has to say about remembrance from this big picture perspective. And that's what we'll call the first heading, the big picture of remember. The big picture of remember. We're going to pull back. We're going to look to see what the Word of God has to say of this, and we're going to look at this big picture concerning the word remember. Now, the word remember in English means to retain or recall to the memory, to bear in mind, to recollect a thing, person, fact, event, or saying. But the definition of remember goes on to include this, and this is super important when we think about biblical remembrance. It says, to think or recall the memory of with some kind of feeling or intention. So to recall the memory with feeling or intention. And that usage of the word remembrance goes back to the year 1382, where William Tyndale was the first to use remembrance in that way. So it's really a part of our Christian heritage in the English language to use remembrance in that way. So we have a call to remember. It's not merely intellectual, it's not merely recollection, but it is with intention. It's with feeling or affection. One theologian described the Bible's call to remember as remembering the past with application for today. Another theologian said it was not merely subjective reality brought to mind, but an active manifestation of the continual and actual significance of an event. So this active manifestation, this finding continual and actual significance, this happens throughout so much of the Word of God. We read from Deuteronomy where the worshiper is to come before the priest and you bring your basket of goods that you've harvested and you are to stand before the priest and you say, I was a Syrian. My father was a Syrian and I was brought into bondage and eventually the Lord took me out of bondage. That's not true. It's not a reality that that person was a Syrian and brought out of bondage. But his father or her father was. And what is going on is this manifestation of remembrance where there's application, where they take ownership of this in worship. So we can think of so many times within the Word of God where the Bible calls us to remember the past with application for today. What are some ways that the Bible calls on worshipers to remember? This practice of remembrance is something that we see throughout the Word of God as the people of God are called upon to remember, and often within the context of their public worship. There's some general ways as well. We could think of the rainbow. That's Genesis 9. 16 and 17, the rainbow is put into the sky so that after it rains, that throughout the people of the world, not even specifically Christians, but a covenant made with all of mankind, that we look on that rainbow and we're reminded, we're called to remember that there was a universal flood and that God will no longer destroy the earth through a flood. That's the point of the rainbow in the sky, is so that you and I and your unbelieving neighbors will remember a promise that God has made. You could think also of the Passover, really the most obvious of the remembrances within the Old Testament. Exodus 12, verse 14 tells us that the Passover was a historic event with theological significance. And then we're told that the people of God are to continually and perpetually keep the Passover as a remembrance or as a memorial throughout their generations. So every year, the people of God would come together in the context of the Old Testament worship, and they would remember. They would remember a significant event in the life of the people of God. So we're called to remember God's promises. We're called to remember redemption. There's actual historical events and facts of history that they're called to remember. In all of these, as you look at this throughout the Word of God, there's application, there's affection, there's significance that is placed upon this. And these are not the only two places. I mentioned they're all throughout Scripture. If I were to give you a list of all the places that the Word of God calls you to remember within the context of worship, I would give you 222 verses to write down. So all through the Scriptures, calls to remember within the context of worship. 222 times where God gives specific instruction in the context of worship, where the practice of remembrance is to occur. Now, I'm not going to give you 222 verses to write down, unless you want them. We can keep going. But let me just give you at least some categories of thinking. I'll give you four categories that we can categorize this under. The first is worshipers are called to remember the Lord, to remember their God. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, that he gives you power to get wealth and to establish his covenant that he swore unto you. Or Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. So remember the Lord. Remember who he is. Do not forget who he is. Another category, worshipers are called to remember his covenant and his word. We sang from Psalm 105. It's a recollection of the covenant of God. And the people of God were called to remember that within the context of worship. Or Psalm 22, verse 27. Speak to the children of Israel and bid them, or no, this is Numbers 15. Speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make fringes on the borders of their garments, that you may look upon it and remember the commandments of the Lord to do them. So again, something within the context of worship where the people of God are to remember. Or Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. So it's a reminder of his covenant and of his word and a call to remember within worship. Thirdly, specific events of redemptive history. There's times throughout the Word of God where big things within redemptive history are called to be remembered. And some of them that the Word of God sets apart, you could think of Deuteronomy 7, where we're called upon to remember the mighty acts of God in their deliverance. Or Deuteronomy 24, called upon to remember God's hand in their deliverance. Or Ezekiel 21, to remember the wickedness of the nations as they're delivered and saved by the Lord. So specific redemptive historical events. And also we see that worshipers are called upon to remember the glory of God. It's one thing just to remember his name, to remember events, to remember things that he has done to redeem you. And it is quite another thing to remember that he is glorious. Psalm 77 says, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, and I call to remembrance my song in the night. A reminder of the glory of God within your life. So that's the big picture. We look at biblical remembrance. And what we see is this is not something that is merely an intellectual exercise. It's not just something where you would sit down and you say, can we recall together the things that the Bible says for us to remember? This is something that the scriptures tell us to do over and over again. And in that call to remember, there is application that flows from it. You can think of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day. Is that so that when you are in Publix at 1 p.m. on the Lord's Day, you just say, oh yeah, I remember it's the Sabbath? No, it's a call to remember so that we will apply, so that we will take what we've learned from the Word of God and live that out unto the glory of God. It is a spiritual discipline where there's 222 instances of the Word of God that come by command or example for us to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. But we want to move from here. We like these big picture ideas where we can see what the Word of God says and in these ways. But let's bring this down to the context. Let's bring this down to 1 Corinthians 11 and back to that upper room that the Apostle Paul brings us to. And we see, secondly, this morning, as we do that, we see the blessed Savior of remember. The blessed Savior of remember. The Lord Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he poured out wine. And we'll come to these things in this series. And we see that as he calls upon his disciples to do these things, to break bread and to pour out wine, he does so with spiritual recollection and application to the present. He's applying this to their mind and their hearts. So we remember with the blessed Savior of remember, we remember first that the body of Jesus was broken and his blood was shed for sinners. This is central to the Christian life. There is a physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is a person, has a body where his flesh was broken and his blood was shed. There's so many that may be able to remember something of the historicity of that event. You know, if we were there first century and, you know, you got your little press hat on and you're going around and you're going to interview those that were there, and you ask them, what do you remember? There's things that are historic events that in the upper room you could interview all of those that were present and say, what do you remember about that night? Or you could interview Judas and you could say, what do you remember about that night? Or you could go to Gethsemane and you can interview soldiers. And you could say, what do you remember about that night? Or somebody, think of this, somebody literally put nails in the hands and feet of Jesus. And you could interview that person. You could say, what do you remember about that night? But friends, I want you to understand that this remembrance biblically, or what it means to remember, as we've discussed, it's not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely your notebook open saying, tell me the facts and just the facts. It's something where we move from a reality, a historical reality, into something that is worshipful and applicatory to your life, something that you will remember that causes you to worship God. You see, Judas would remember, but not remember. And the soldiers would remember, but not remember. And Pilate would remember, but not remember. And you could go through the list of those that were there and had some sort of experiential knowledge of that night, but they would not remember in the spiritual way that when Jesus breaks bread and pours wine and says to the people of God, do this in remembrance of me. There is something about your remembrance that ought to be worshipful and filled with praise for who God is. When you remember the body and blood, you move from your mind to your heart. Does that make sense? It becomes something that is not merely historical facts, but is something that is a gracious impression of Christ upon your soul. This is what we mean when we say remembrance. It's like this. You take a body broken, and you take blood poured out, and it moves from that Christ has died to Christ has died for me. Those are two very different things. One is merely historical reality. Christ has died. To Christ has died for me. Applying this to your very soul. This is the blessed Savior. We must have knowledge of Him. We must have that remembrance that is intellectual, but that remembrance must make its way into your heart and into your soul, that you would have this experiential knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus prayed in John 17 that eternal life is that they would know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There is a knowledge that is more than of the mind, but it is of the heart. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on saving knowledge, one time said, "A saving knowledge of Christ is always personal. The man does not take it secondhand. He does not catch it up from what his mother told him. She may be the instrument and the happy instrument, but the man learns for himself, or else he does not know savingly. Beware, beloved, of copying your religion out of other men's books. It must be written with the pen of the Holy Spirit upon the fleshy tablet of your own heart, or else you know nothing. Observe that this knowledge is spiritual, so as it is spoken of in the text, it immediately concerns Christ. All other knowledge, whatever it may be, will fail to save unless we know this gift of God, unless we are clearly acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ." Friends, you have many neighbors and friends and loved ones that may remember something of Christ, may remember something of the stories of who Jesus was. Or they say, "You know, I remember as a kid going to Sunday school and hearing something about this." Or maybe that friend of yours that loves to take the Lord Jesus and apply everything to some political situation. Well, Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, you need to have universal health care. You know, that's a remembrance of something that's said. But it's not a remembrance in a saving way, or a remembrance in a way that's moved from the head to the heart. It's merely intellectual. You see, remembrance draws us from this fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And He calls you in remembrance to reach out and to grab a hold of who Jesus Christ is. You must have saving faith, because there is no blessed Savior unless you apprehend by faith. Our larger catechism, question 72, asks, what is justifying faith? And the answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability of himself and all other creatures to recover him from this lost condition, not only assents to the word of truth and promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness held therein for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person as righteous in the sight of God. This remembrance includes assent. That's in your mind. But it also includes receiving and resting. It's reaching out by faith and holding on to Christ to receive Him. And then what do? You rest in His finished work, because your work will not bring you to glory. Christ's work will. You must be able to discern this finished work that Christ, who brings you into union, the one who brings into union His people. Thomas Goodwin said, "The mutual union whereby the soul draws near to Christ, joins itself to Him, applies in a proper manner, and closes with Christ without any distraction, and it is made by faith alone." See, there's a transaction that occurs. That's the word closing. There's a closing with Christ. If you go to a closing on a home that you purchase, there's signatures that occur, there's a check that's passed, there's keys that are passed, there's documents that are legal that are passed, and it's a closing. And when you close with Christ, there is a legal transaction that occurs. And in that legal transaction, your sin and your filth is given over and placed upon Jesus Christ. And in exchange, in that closing, the righteousness of Christ is then placed upon you, that you may stand before God as innocent. Friends, that is the blessed Christ, the blessed Savior of remembrance. It is so much bigger than what is in your mind, or what merely can be in your mind. It is a saving knowledge. It is a justifying faith. It is a union or a closing. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we started up here, big picture. What's it mean to remember? Here's some ways the Bible talks about this, 222 ways, given in a few categories. Then we move from that big picture down to Jesus, down to our blessed Savior. He breaks bread. He pours wine. He calls upon you to remember. But I want, thirdly, this morning also to look with you at what I'm calling bountiful affections of remember. The bountiful affections. I hope that as we've meditated together on this verse, that affections, that you've realized that affections are involved in the biblical idea of remembrance. We can go back to 1382, William Tyndale using the word remember in a new way that had never been used in the English language before. And in that new way, in that remembrance with a religious connotation, he's telling us that we remember and draw application from the Word of God. That we look to the Scriptures and we say, how can my heart be moved as I remember? You see, remembrance is affectionate. It draws affection from the well of memory. And again, this is part of the human condition. Maybe you remember your great-grandmother. And you know, most of us, if we had a great-grandmother that was alive, we were very young, and there may be slight remembrances of your great-grandmother. And you may have affection based on those memories. You recall something, a smell, like vanilla-smelling kitchen, and it recalls something in your mind. And you remember, and there's affection that goes with that remembrance. It moves you to love. Or for the guys, maybe you think on your first car, with affection. You know, I think of my first car, and the boy said, "Oh, why didn't you keep it? Why don't you still have it, Dad?" And you think on these things with affection. You have a remembrance, a memory, even though those first cars that you own, they're probably in some junkyard by now, or they've been recycled into some other piece of garbage that's for sale at Target. And you remember what the car was, and you have affection for what the car was, and we can grow in that affection, even though it probably no longer exists. And friends, if we can do that with smells like vanilla or faint memories of a great-grandmother that you may have known, or if we can do that with a car that's probably not on this earth anymore, surely the affections that we have ought to swell up even more and more when you consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think that as Reformed Christians, we live so much in this realm of intellectual stimulation. And I love that. I know you guys know that I love that. I have thousands and thousands of books, and I will talk to you about the books and the things that I've read, and I love dusty old volumes and leather-covered things. You know that. But the reality is that every one of us, and this may be our big struggle as Reformed Christians, is to move that from the nerdy intellectual part of who we are, moving that to the heart that your affections may be moved for Jesus Christ. This is our call, congregation, and your affections ought to respond to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. We don't just say, "Oh, you know, we're this type of Christian. We live up here, and those other Christians over there, they're the ones that get all emotional." Friends, we are made up of both mind and heart. We are complete persons, and with our whole being, we are to love God first. And that means that when we know something of Jesus Christ and we meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus says to remember and to call to remembrance the fact that he was broken and poured out, that you are to take that memory from the mind and from the Word of God, and you are to move it into the affections and allow it to work out in your life that you may live unto His glory. Bountiful affections for Christ and what He has done. Do this in remembrance of me. And as you do that, you will find that there are many benefits within your Christian life. And one of the many benefits is that you will grow in hatred for sin. You will grow in hatred for sin because you will come to know that it is sin, and not merely sin generally, but sin specifically, and specifically your sin, that took Jesus Christ to the cross. So when he is broken and when he is poured out, it is in part because of you. We will come to hate our sin, and to hate sin in general, acknowledging that it is sin that kept him on the cross. And friends, your affections should respond. Hatred is an affection, a holy hatred. for sin. One Puritan commented and said, "Oh, cursed sin, it was thou which used my dear Lord so. For thy sake he underwent all of this. In thy vileness had not been, if my vileness had not been so great, his sufferings had not been so many. Cursed sin, thou wast the knife that stabbed him. Thou wast the sword that pierced him. Ah, what revenge it works." Friends, you should know that on the other side of that vile sin that I'm calling on your affections to respond to, on the other side of that, if we turn that around, what we would find is a growth in love for God's kindness. On the other side of hatred for sin is love for the kindness of God. How kind has God been to you? How kind was God in sending forth his Son that you may live? Consider that kindness. Consider the kindness of God in his caring for you, as it has been said, "By such bloody stripes from our surety, Lord, if this wrath had been seized on me as it did of Christ, what had been my condition then? If these things were done to a green tree, what had been done to the case of the dry tree?" You see, your sin turned is the kindness of God in his love for sinners. God's mercy on you, the scriptures say, is from everlasting to everlasting. And that means that as his kindness is poured out upon you in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ was broken and poured out for the sake of sinners, it is for love. It is in mercy. It is by kindness that he is broken for you. It is a pledge, isn't it? That's how the scriptures speak of it. A surety. I'm sure that many of you have read or watched great stories from World War I or World War II. I don't mean Chicken Run. But those great stories of World War I or World War II are stories where heroes give their lives. And there's something just within the human condition that loves the hero story, where one gives his life, or a woman gives her life for another. And you know these stories. One who threw himself on a grenade so his friend could live. Or those that survived in the bunker, and even when his friend perished, he would bring the body home so that the parents could have it. Stories of true and genuine heroism and friendship. Jesus said, "No greater love is this, that one would lay down his life for his friend." Do this in remembrance of me is a remembrance of love, affection, remembrance, a pledge, a demonstration of mercy. But also in affection, it is a reminder of life and the fullness thereof. You have been purchased ought not you to live for Jesus Christ? Ought not you to live in fullness of what God has intended humanity to be? We live unto Christ. We ought to be forever bound unto our Savior who has given himself for you, and that includes the affections of your soul. From the depth, greater love and greater affection for the Lord Jesus ought to grow. For he says, do this in remembrance of me. Friends, there is a big picture. 222 commands for the people of God within the context of worship. 222 commands to remember. And there is a blessed Savior. There is the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is broken. He is the one who is poured out. And what is your response? Part of your response is bountiful affections, hatred for sin, and greater love for your Savior. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Amen. Father,